The grass withers, flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God. We are studying in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're actually looking at the last couple of verses, verses 20 and 21. We already went through those verses, and we are going to look at the principles related to those verses this morning. And then that will conclude our initial verse-by-verse pass-through of the book of 1 Timothy. And then, as I mentioned in the announcements, we will then be doing a review. We'll go back and review the principles that we've learned in 1 Timothy. But not next week. It'll start after that that we'll do that. When we complete that review, by the way, when we complete the review of 1 Timothy, then what we're going to do is we are going to have some topical studies that we do in between 1 and 2 Timothy, because this study all along has been 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy both. But we're going to take some time and do some topical studies in between, and then pick up 2 Timothy when we complete those topical studies. Before we begin our Bible study this morning, as you know, as believer priests in the dispensation of the church, we need to make sure we are prepared for the study of the Word of God. This entails confession of sin if necessary, but also humility. We have to humble ourselves under the authority of God's Word so that we might be teachable. So we're going to take a moment of silent prayer. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to gather here this morning. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints that is so encouraging and such a spiritual refreshment for us. We thank you for the time of prayer that we had prior to this Bible study that we're going to have today. We thank you for the blessing that we have to be able to enter into the throne room of grace to offer our petitions up because of our Savior Jesus Christ. We ask now that as we begin to study your word, we take this time to consider the truth of your word, that you would help each and every one of us to set aside distractions that we have in our busy lives and focus our attention on what it is your word is teaching us this morning, that through the ministry of your word we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, well, as I'm given to do as your shepherd, often I'll pick up something that's not directly related to the topic, and I'll talk about it. And I'm doing that this morning. I need to unfreeze that or you won't see it. There you go. I'm talking a little bit about scar tissue is what I'm going to talk about this morning. And it's something that is important for us to understand as Christians. None of you would know this because I always am wearing cowboy boots and you don't see me barefooted, but I have on my big toe, on my right foot, I have a scar right where the joint is. I have to tell this story because I find it a funny story anyway. When I was 3 years old, I had my tonsils out. I don't know if any of you other ones did or not, but when I was 3 years old, I had a lot of problems with infections and whatnot, and I had my tonsils taken out when I was three. And I got back from the hospital. By the way, one of my earliest memories that I have is actually when they were wheeling me in to get the surgery done. I can still remember. I can still see the ceiling as I was looking up from the little gurney thing, right? I can still see it. But they hauled me in there. I had it done. I came back home, and I'm still in recovery from having my tonsils out. And I'm out in the backyard of my parents' house. And this is back in the day, to show you how old I am. This is back in the day when we had glass milk bottles. And they delivered them. Remember, the milkman would come by and deliver the glass bottles and pick up the ones that we had emptied and so on. And we even got my grandmother, at my house we didn't do it, but my grandmother actually got it where it was pasteurized but not homogenized, right? It had the cream at the top, right? You could see all that. We got it where it was both pasteurized and homogenized at our house. But there I am, and I, for some reason, to be honest, to this day, I can't tell you what I was doing or why, but it's something a three-year-old does, I guess. I got one of those milk bottles that was empty, and I was filling it up with water. And I'm standing there, and this is my backyard on the back of the house. I'm filling it up with the faucet. And my feet are on top of, we had a little rock trail that went up. It was probably little pavers, right, that went up to where the faucet was. And I'm standing there barefooted on this little rock trail thing, and I'm filling up that milk bottle, and lo and behold, I drop it. And where did it land? Right on top of my right foot, and it shattered. Right? And when it shattered, the glass cut my toe. Actually, it cut the ligament. They had to go back and reattach the ligament there on my toe and everything. But the funny part of the story is I'm sitting there, and I'm bleeding all over the place. Right? I dropped this thing. I'm bleeding all over the place. And as soon as that happened, and I felt the pain, and I saw what happened, I start screaming. But here's how it went. It went because I had just had my tonsils out, right? So I'm making zero noise. I'm sitting there trying to scream at the top of my lungs, and nothing is coming out. Thankfully, one of my siblings actually saw me over there and got the attention of my mom, and she came over and got me. And, of course, here I was. I just had surgery for tonsils, and now I'm going back to the doctor because I cut my toe off, almost off. Why am I telling you that story? Because I have a scar to this day on that toe. And that's 60 years ago, people. I have a scar on that toe to this day. So we have scar tissue. These bodies will have scar tissue. And what that does, that's a reminder of an injury that I had on my body, right? I mean, I can look at that scar and I can see that. Well, when it comes to scar tissue of the soul, all of us have this, by the way. All of us have scar tissue of the soul. What has happened in your life? We don't need to have a confessional thing here, but you can sit here right now and say, okay, what has happened in my life that has scarred me, right? And all of us have those things that have scarred us, and we all have scar tissue that is in our soul from things that happened. Some cases, it's things that happened before we got saved. In some cases, it's things that happened after we got saved. Anything in life that you can encounter can cause scar tissue of the soul. Now, I'm not going to do the full animated version of this, but in the animated version of this, we talk about how one of the things that the Word of God does is it provides us with some healing of that, right? The scar tissue can get healed. And when I say that, here's what I'm getting at. This injury that I had on my toe, it affected me when I was 3 years old, as you can imagine. Right. I had to go to the doctor. It had to be all repaired, all that kind of thing. I was injured. I was not moving around nearly as well as I'm able to move today, and so on and so forth. And so that injury had consequences, just as something that when we're injured and we have scar tissue of the soul, it has consequences. But over time, my body healed. And I'm at the point now where I don't suffer any consequences from what that injury was back when it happened. Well, that can be true also here, but what happens in people's lives with scar tissue of the soul is this can be something that can impede your spiritual growth. It can have an impact on your spiritual walk for years and years and years. And it could be some things are minor, but they still affect you. It could be something that happened in your life where a person that you trusted did something to you and when you were young, and as a result, you have a real hard time trusting people. And so you see what I'm talking about? So that kind of thing can have a lingering effect throughout your life. But God can heal these things. The Word of God can help to heal these things where even though you did have an injury that happened in your life, it doesn't have to continually affect you for the rest of your life. It can heal you. Now, I mean, you can get past it. You can be okay. But scar tissue is something we all need to realize. All of us need to be completely wide open with our eyes and be aware of where we have those issues in our lives. We all do. There are different things in your life than mine, but we all have those things. But the best part about it is that God is a God of healing. And we're not just talking about physical healing, are we? We're talking about God is a God of healing. He can help to heal our soul. And in the animated version of this, I show how that when the Holy Spirit takes all those things that we've learned and they become part of our memories, our vocabulary, our norms and standards, our viewpoints and everything, the Holy Spirit can take those things. And as you can see, it says scar tissue minus minus. Your scar tissue can actually become less. And are you ever going to get rid of scar tissue of the soul? Probably not. I mean, one day, right, when we go to be with the Lord, I think at that point we're free of all of that. But as long as we're here on this earth, we're going to be dealing with that. But what I want to encourage you about is that just as my toe healed and I don't have any trouble with that anymore, we can be healed. The Word of God, the ministry of the Holy Spirit working together with the truth of God's Word can heal those things. And I know I've known people who, I mean, I don't think Tom would be embarrassed for me to talk about it, but Tom has had an issue in the past with with alcoholism and whatnot. And you know as well as I do that if it weren't for what God has done in your life, you would still have a struggle with that. It's something you always got to be aware of, though, right? The scar tissue is there to remind you of what you had in the past. But by the grace of God, through what He's done in your life, you are now healed from a lot of that problem. So that the reality of it is, in many cases, things that we're dealing with, you could try to go to psychologists, you could try to go to some kind of counseling and this and that and the other. But the thing that's going to make the biggest difference is God's Word and the Holy Spirit working in your life. That's what's going to cause the healing to take place. Does that make sense? I just wanted to talk about that because I think people often seek help in the wrong places. God's word is there to help us in all of these kinds of cases. He can help us to recover from any of those things. So we don't have to really seek help beyond that. The Word of God itself counsels us. Does that make sense? The Word of God counsels us. It heals us. All right. Any questions on that, let me know. All right. If I remember the slide number, I did. We are going to look at the principles of 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21. Before we do, I'm going to read the verses to you. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty talk and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Knowledge, which some have arrogantly professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. So that's what we have as far as the verses we're looking at. Let's look at some principles regarding those verses. So first of all, let's understand that during his life on this earth, Jesus entrusted himself to God the Father. Remember, when he came, this is so important. There's so many believers who don't understand what I'm about to talk to you about. They don't understand the kenosis. When Jesus came in the first advent, he laid aside his privileges as God, and he functioned in on this earth as a human being just like we do. And he had to rely upon the Holy Spirit, and he had to entrust himself to his Father, fully being God. Don't get me wrong. He never stopped being God. But he set aside his privileges as God, and he functioned just like we do. 1 Peter 2, 21 and 22, for you were called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who, while being reviled, did not revile in return, while suffering, uttered no threats, but kept, what does it say? Entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, right? He kept entrusting himself to the Father. It goes on to say, very important in verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross in order that having been separated from sins, we might live to righteousness, for by his wound, singular, you were healed. The wound is his spiritual death on the cross. We can follow his example. See, he entrusted himself to his Father, and we can follow that example. In 1 Peter 4:19, so then let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing the right thing. See, we can entrust our souls to God. I hope you do. I mean, I'm not talking about just in terms of the everlasting sense, the eternal sense. I mean, all of us, in effect, by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, when you heard the gospel and you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you really understood what was going on there, you were entrusting your soul to God, were you not? You were saying, my soul is going to still be around even when this body's gone. What's going to happen to my soul? Well, I'm entrusting it to God. I'm entrusting it to Him on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. My faith in Him, now my soul is in God's hands. And I know whom I have believed. And he is able, right? So the reality of it is you've already entrusted your soul. I'm talking now on a day-by-day basis, right? Day by day. And to me, as vivid as that is anyway to think about, the darker it gets, the more this world turns to evil, satanic ideology, the more you're going to have to entrust your soul to God every single day. This is the day the Lord has made, right? Let us be glad and rejoice in it. But we need to understand that this day, we have got to rely upon God. We've got to put our souls in His hands because every day it's becoming more and more difficult, I think. I mean, we were talking about it in the prayer meeting. I think the term, Derek, you used was afterburners. It seemed like the afterburners are on. The acceleration is happening, full throttle. on the move toward depravity in our nation and in this world. And so entrusting our souls daily becomes very important. On the cross, Jesus trusted his very soul to his Father. Think about that. The language of Luke 23:46, and Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, "Father, into your hands I," that's entrust. It says commit, but the language of that is entrust. "Into your hands I entrust my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Which, I've talked about this before, it's very important. Very important. The Romans put Jesus on the cross because the Jews wanted them to, right? And both the Jews and the Romans, the intent of putting him on the cross was to kill him. But they didn't. He gave up his own life. They did not kill him on the cross. He gave up his own life. And that's very important in the grand scheme of things. They failed in what they were trying to do. I've said it before. You can also, if you also want to point fingers at who put Jesus on the cross, you can also look in the mirror and just point that person you see in the mirror. All of us put Jesus on the cross because of our sins. Paul displayed similar trust in God regarding his own soul in 2 Timothy 2:12, which we'll get to, Lord willing, when we get into 2 Timothy. "For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed." What does it say here? I was quoting it a minute ago. "For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Right? As I always joke about that, somebody should write a hymn about that. yeah, it'd be a good one, wouldn't it? In the previous stewardship, the Jewish people were entrusted with the oracles of God. Right, that was the case. In Romans 3, 1 and 2, it says, "Then what is the superiority of the Jew, or what is the benefit of physical circumcision? Significant in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God." Who delivered God's word in the stewardship of Israel? It was the Jewish prophets. They delivered the word. And keep in mind, I always talk about this. We always talk about prophecy. And I want to make sure you have a clear understanding. We always talk about prophecy. And everybody who talks about prophecy always thinks of prediction of future events. But in general, that word is used actually of just the delivery of God's word. So like, for example, when we studied the minor prophets, those prophets were delivering a message to the people of Israel. It wasn't a very joyful one, though, was it? But they were delivering a message to the people of Israel, and they were delivering a message, in some cases, to some Gentile nations. But that's prophecy, and that's why I differentiate by saying predictive prophecy. Predictive prophecy is where it's talking about some future event, the day of the Lord, future event, hadn't happened yet, the millennial kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. None of that has happened yet, and that's all predictive prophecy, but prophecy is just the delivering of God's word to the people. So in that stewardship, that's who delivered the word. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. Today, the church has been entrusted with the word of God, including the gospel. 1 Corinthians 4:1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, in this case, talking about mysterion, the mysteries of God, but nonetheless, stewards of the word. We're the ones today, the church today, and the church is made up of, I say it this way so you'll understand, the church is made up of Jew and Gentile alike. But in the church, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, right? So, but the church today we are the stewards. The message that has been delivered in our New Testament scriptures, that message was delivered through primarily the church. Now, the Gospels kind of fit in an interesting category because of the Gospels. If you look in your Bible, the Gospels are in the New Testament, but don't they really kind of belong in the Old Testament? They really are. It's still a Jewish stewardship at that time. Jesus was a Jewish prophet, in the stewardship of Israel. So the message there is that all the epistles, the book of Revelation, all of those things were delivered through the church. 1 Thessalonians 2:3-4 for our the book of Acts. I should include that one in there. 1 Thessalonians 2:3-4 for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. We have all been entrusted with the gospel, by the way, all of us. God has entrusted you to be the ambassadors for Christ. You have been entrusted with the gospel message. And had a discussion with one member of the church about the idea of how is it that we spread the gospel? Well, You spread the gospel in many ways. I've talked about this. You will get opportunities to speak to somebody about the gospel. And I hope when you do, that you have you're prepared. Your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel. You're ready to give somebody the gospel message. My preferred method is to go through the Romans Road, right? Bad news, good news, right? Give them the bad news and then the good news. And that seems to be in a very effective presentation for the gospel. But you are actually planting seeds every single day when you are walking in the light as He is in the light, bearing forth the fruit of the Spirit. As we walk as examples of Christ in this lost and dying world, we're planting seeds. And by the way, it's interesting the language of that, planting seeds in terms of the gospel, absolutely, in terms of unbelievers. But whether you know it or not, when you walk as you're supposed to, as you walk in fellowship and in the light, as He is in the light, you are planting seeds in other believers as well. You are having an influence on other believers as well. So your life is a witness. And I always tell you, you are a witness. The question is, what kind of witness are you? Is it a good witness or a bad witness? That's your choice. That's your volitional choice there. We should be faithful to guard this treasure which has been entrusted to us. Not only the Word of God itself, right, the precious Word of God, but the gospel message. 2 Timothy 1:14, guard, and you don't notice what it says here, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Now, he's speaking to Timothy, but that's really true of all of us. And that's, if you think about it, that's critical. Because how am I going to guard that precious treasure which has been entrusted to me, right? I hear the things of the Word. I read my Bible. I learn from God's holy Word. And those things now become part of my soul. We had that picture of it before with the slide before. It becomes part of my soul. It shapes my norms and standards. It's part of what I understand in terms of being able to rightly divide the Word and understand how it applies to my life. How do I guard that? Well, I can't do it on my own. This verse makes it clear, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. I have to be constantly yielding. I love the word yielding to the Holy Spirit and relying on His protection. Right? If the Word's going to dwell richly in my soul, it's going to happen as the Holy Spirit protects that Word, right? And that's where we go when we go back to that picture. This was a picture of the positive volition of things, right? We have the biblical truths coming in. That's why I have a V+ here. That's positive volition. We're humble. The Word's coming in. We're dwelling on it. It's shaping and changing our worldview and our understanding of life and what God expects of us. We're bearing forth the fruit of the Spirit. But if I just slip to the next slide, what happens if we are negative? We get into arrogance. The worldly garbage comes in. What's that going to do? Is that going to have an impact on our souls and what we know and what we understand and what we believe? Is it potentially going to damage the truths that we've learned from God? Here's the blessing. It can overshadow them, but it never can destroy those truths. You know what I'm saying? Because His Word does not return void. And I am a perfect example of that, because I got saved when I was 17. I was growing in the faith on or about my mid to late 20s. I began a little bit of a, as the Australians call it, a little bit of a spiritual walkabout, right? I went off in the weeds a little bit and spent some time off in the weeds. Well, when I got back into the Word again, all those truths that I had learned were still there, right? All of them were still there. So what had happened is worldly, fleshly garbage had come in and kind of overshadowed all of that, right? So I was paying attention to that garbage instead of the truth that was in my soul. And that's the thing that's cool about that is the Holy Spirit helped me call those things to mind. Right, the Holy Spirit brought those things back to mind, and I was able to remember all those things that were there. So it was because I was on walkabout for a while. I don't recommend it, by the way. We should also entrust this treasure to others who will guard it faithfully. 2 Timothy 2:2 is a very important verse in that regard. This is a message for all of us, but it's a message for church leaders for sure. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I want you to think about that. That's four spiritual generations. Paul, Timothy, the faithful men that he's going to entrust them to, and he's going to teach others also, right? So there's four spiritual generations in that one verse. But the idea is pass it down. This is, unfortunately, I tell you, my generation, my parents' generation largely failed to do this. They failed to pass it down. And as a result, you get what we got today. You get school systems that are just garbage today. I mean, it's horrible what's happening in the schools today. Taking young kids to a drag show? Who thinks that's a good idea? I mean, some people do, but it's disgusting. But it all came about, by the way. We can talk about it. We can talk about politics. We can talk about all kinds of different things all day long. When you get right down to it, it's because of spiritual matters. It's because we failed to pass down the faith, and so we have a whole society today that's godless. Really, it's a godless society. I'm thankful that there's a remnant still, right? I hope you are too. There's a remnant that is still around. I mean, sometimes we scratch our heads and wonder, but there is a remnant that's still around. In guarding the truth, it is critical to avoid worldly and empty talk, which spreads like gangrene and leads to ungodliness. Now, I'll talk to that a little bit. We had a discussion about that last Sunday. I'll talk a little bit more about that. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. And it goes on from there. I'll talk about the rest of this here in just a minute. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Well, the whole thing is, you can't completely take yourself out of the world, can you? Right? We're in this world, but we're not of it. So we're around it. But the idea of avoiding it is to not immerse yourself in it, right? You're not supposed to be immersing yourself in that kind of thing. What are we supposed to be immersing ourselves in? Truth. We know we're going to encounter this kind of thing. I mean, I do all the time. I mean, there's worldly and empty chatter. And the reality of it is, in many cases, this is what's really bad about it. A lot of it comes from other believers. You can get worldly and empty chatter, and that's what is talked about here in this passage right here. We'll get to it in just a minute, but other believers can actually can steer you astray from what you need to be doing in your own walk. That's why it's very important. We talk about fellowship and how valuable fellowship is for all of us. I treasure it. I think I've told you all this before, that when I very first got saved, I kind of was a lone wolf kind of a Christian. I thought, you know what, I can just study the word and I'll be all by myself and I'll be fine. I'll hide in my cave over here and I'll be fine. And I didn't realize that one of the provisions that God made for us as Christians is the fellowship of other believers. And I'm sure you've experienced that yourselves, but I really wasn't up to speed on all of that. And so when I began to understand the true value of fellowship with other believers, the spiritual refreshment that comes from that, the iron sharpening iron, the paraclete come alongside ministries that take place, you know, it's actually pretty powerful. And so that we're going to be around other believers. But, you know, you want to be careful in that you're around like-minded believers, because you can hang around with believers today. It's real easy today to hang around with believers that do not share our appreciation for God's truth. There are people who, I'm convinced, in talking to them at least, I'm convinced they're born again. They have indeed placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They have done that. And if you ask them the right questions, they'll tell you that's where their faith is, that they're going to go to heaven because they've believed in Jesus. But they'll also tell you, oh, you know, the Bible, a lot of that was written. I mean, when you look at some of the stuff Paul wrote, that was just Paul writing, and it's not really, that's not God-breathed and inspired. And that they'll tell you. I mean, they might not use that language, but that's what they're communicating, is that this is just the writings of men, you know, and you can't really go by that. You know, I've actually had one believer tell me, I totally rely upon the Holy Spirit to help me understand the truth. The Bible is not really the Word of God. And I just sat there just, okay, wow. Okay. Yeah. How are you going to survive that? I mean, what is your, in the Old Testament, God talked about you have to have measurements, right? You have to have things that you use to guide you. The plumb line. Exactly. I was waiting for one of you to say it. If you don't have the plumb line, then how do you know if what you're building is straight? How do you know if it's correct? Well, that is the plumb line, folks, the Word of God. And if you don't have that, you won't know. You can, by the way, you can listen to all kinds of spirits. All kinds of spirits, right? We are not indwelled by those kinds of spirits because we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but we can certainly be influenced by those kinds of spirits. We should also avoid listening to those who use worldly knowledge to contradict the Word of God. Now, see, in other words, the idea is there's worldly knowledge that just might steer you astray from a walk of godliness. It's just something they're doing that's kind of distracting you from what you need to be doing and whatnot. But there's also this knowledge that's quote-unquote knowledge, you notice that, that contradicts the Word of God. Straight out contradicts the Word of God. That's not something you should spend a lot of time. Now, personally, in high school, I was on the debate team. I like to debate things. But at some point, when you get involved in that, you're not really gaining ground, are you? I mean, a lot of times when you get involved in those kind of debates with people, they are already entrenched in their opinion of things, and you can say whatever you want. It's not going to have an impact. So don't even get involved in that either. The scriptures talk about that too. Those kinds of debates are not really that productive. But, you know, the idea of avoiding it, are you going to hear this kind of talk? I guarantee you are. Just hit the button on your remote. Right? And let that TV come on. You're going to hear stuff that contradicts the Word of God, that's so-called knowledge. So the point of all of this is you need to basically protect yourself from it. How do you protect yourself from being influenced by that? You walk by means of the Spirit. You have your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And when you hear all of these things, you recognize them for what they are, right? It's real easy to succumb to that stuff if you let it happen. Most of the time, the people who are saying these things are unbelievers who put forth false and or misleading facts to try to undermine the reliability of scriptures. Have you heard all the arguments, you know, as to why the Bible is not reliable and why you can't trust it? And that's why way back when, we haven't done it in a long time, but way back when we did our major Bible themes, Lewis Berry Chafer wrote a book called Major Bible Themes, and it was updated by Walvoord. And we did a whole study through major Bible themes over the course of a long period of time. And we started that off with a little bit of a talk about canonicity, right? Where the Bible came from, how it came about, why we can trust it, why we know it is truly the inspired Word of God. And we spent our time talking about that. And what's amazing is the evidence for the validity of the Bible is overwhelming, actually. Overwhelming. But yet there are people who will try to tell you that you can't trust any of that. And they will throw out all kinds of different facts. They'll say, "Oh well, if you look at what's written in some of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it seems to say this and that and the other," they'll point out something like that, and all you got to do is say, "Well, yeah, but if I do critical text analysis and I look at all of the manuscripts that we have, I can pretty much figure out what's in the New Testament scriptures. I can figure it out. Like I've told you before, 99.99%." Of everything that we have in our New Testament can be confirmed. It's easy to confirm. And well over 90% of what we have in our New Testament was quoted by the early church fathers. So you could actually put together the New Testament, most of the New Testament, just from quotations from the early church fathers. So we have an abundance of evidence as to what the New Testament says. The Old Testament, the scribes that did that stuff, they were so serious about making sure that every jot and tittle was like it was supposed to be, that you can pretty well know what the Old Testament had to say. And there's just so much evidence. The manuscript evidence is overwhelming. And now people will tell you, I believe that this happened in history and there's only 5 or 6 manuscripts that attest to that. And yet we have thousands of manuscripts that attest to what is spoken about in the New Testament. So, I mean, the facts that they put out are weak at best. But you have to be equipped to be able to address that. You have to know that what they're doing is just throwing out useless facts, fake news. However, some believers who have gone astray from the faith spout such nonsense as well and upset the faith of other believers. 2 Timothy 2, the rest of that verse we were looking at. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. See, think about that. What about if you say, "Oh well, the rapture already happened. It's in the past, right?" Wouldn't that have an impact upon you? I think it would me. I think it would bother me. Yeah. I mean, that means, wait a minute. Hold on. When's the signing of the covenant? When does the tribulation start? What's going on here? I mean, at that point, you're going to really have a lot to think about. But that would upset your faith if somebody told you that the rapture has already taken place, that the church, we're not part of the church, and so on. That's going to, wow, we're going to have to rethink everything, aren't we? So you can see this is not, and this is interesting because what they're saying is actually in a biblical context. They're talking about the rapture of the church, but they're saying it's already taken place. You see what I'm saying? So it's not a matter of they're not talking about biblical things. They are talking about biblical things, but they're distorting them. And by doing so, they are upsetting the faith of some. So you got to be careful about that, too. In doing so, by the way, they become a stumbling block. Romans 14, in verse 13, it says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put a cause for offense or a stumbling block in a brother's way. So the whole thing, the whole thing that's being highlighted there is, you do not want to be a stumbling block for one of your brothers or sisters in Christ. And if you start going down one of these kind of paths and you start spewing that kind of thing, you can become a stumbling block. You can trip people up. And even though what's interesting is in some cases you have believers that actually think they're doing the right thing by what they're doing. In reality, they're actually being a stumbling block for a lot of other believers in the process. That's something we don't want to be. All right. That is the principles of 1 Timothy. Now, what we're going to do now, before I move on to the scripture of the week, this is Communion Sunday, so we'll get to that here shortly. But what I'm going to do to start us off here is I'm going to read back through the translation we had. It's going to be a kind of a prep, if you will, for when we go to our review. I'm going to read back through the translation of 1 Timothy, so you can pull all this stuff into mind that we looked at in this whole thing. This is our translation of 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the plan of God, which is by faith. Now notice, Paul was talking about this kind of thing at the beginning of this book, and he also is still talking about it when we get to the end. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Boy, that's so prevalent today in people that are teachers of the word. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, homosexuals, and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into ministry, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, along with the faithfulness and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet, for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Sounds like the end of the letter, doesn't it? But it's not. Verse 18, this instruction I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, maintaining your faith and a good conscience, which some have abandoned and suffered complete loss in regard to their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Chapter 2, verse 1, most important of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all people, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Very important, these two verses are, in terms of understanding the importance of the life that we should be praying for. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator also between God and humanity, Christ Jesus being human himself, who gave himself as a ransom for all people, the testimony for the proper times. Obviously, Christ Jesus is God, but the reference here to being human himself is pointing out that he came here and dwelled among us in the likeness of sinful flesh. Verse 7, for this testimony I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. And a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper attire, with modesty and moderation, not with braided hair or in gold or pearls and costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as it is fitting for women to making a claim to godliness. A woman must calmly learn through instruction with entire obedience. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain calm. For it was Adam who was first formed, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be delivered through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with moderation. Chapter 3, verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, respectable, honorable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or argumentative, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be the one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the judgment incurred by the devil. And he must have a good testimony with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. But the Spirit clearly states that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying close attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, being misled by lying hypocrites, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, things which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In continuing to teach these things to the brethren, you will be a useful servant of Christ Jesus, being constantly trained in the words of the faith and of the sound teaching which you have been faithfully following. But have nothing to do with pointless old wives' tales. On the other hand, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily training is beneficial only for a little while. But godliness is beneficial for all eternity, since it has a promise of benefits for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Notice how we've seen that multiple times in here. Verse 10, for it is for this we toil and struggle, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Stipulate and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. And that's kind of what we were talking about a little bit ago. Verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was granted to you and confirmed through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the elders. Take care to practice these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, this will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. We talked about that verse what he's saying there. Chapter 5, verse 1, do not harshly rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters in all purity. Show high regard for widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to show respect to their own family and to give back to their parents, for this is well-pleasing in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But a woman who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is behaving worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. Verse 11, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they are drawn away from Christ by strong sensual desires, they want to get remarried, thus incurring judgment, because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Or you can just turn on daytime television and get the same thing, right? Verse 14, therefore I prefer that younger widows get remarried, keep house, and possibly bear children, giving the enemy no opportunity for slander. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Verse 17, the elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at speaking and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Elders who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without prejudice, doing nothing in a spirit of favoritism. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Chapter 6, verse 1, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because the beneficiaries of the good deed are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Verse 3, if anyone teaches strange doctrines and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the teaching in conformity with godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has an unhealthy interest in arguments and verbal disputes. This is what I was talking about earlier, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, and who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Verse 7, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good profession of faith in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good profession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Verse 17, direct those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of temporal riches, but instead on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Direct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. O Timothy, this is where we just finished. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty talk and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, knowledge which some have arrogantly professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. So you can, if, as we do that, you can see we actually covered a lot, didn't we? There's a lot in there. It's pretty cool to consider that. All right, we are going to now take a look at our scripture of the week. We're going to look at Colossians 3:8. All right, you can see it on the screen there. We're going to read from the translation that we did. I read earlier from the New American Standard. We're going to do look at the translation that we did during our verse-by-verse Colossians study. So we're going to all read this aloud together. Again, I don't do that because it's some sort of rote practice. I do it because as we read aloud, I believe it helps you remember the verses. So let's read together Colossians 3:8. But now you also put all these things aside: anger, rage, meanness, slander, and filthy words from your mouth. All right, that's Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. Hopefully you can remember. Like I say, my goal is at the scriptures of the week that you'll remember these. At least if you remember that it's in Colossians, you might find it. And even better than that, you might remember Colossians chapter 3. And if we score a real victory, it'll be you'll remember Colossians 3:8. But I'm not counting on that. If you can at least remember that it's in Colossians and maybe Colossians chapter 3, that's huge. All right, let's take a look at this. Look what we have leading up to all of this, right? If we back up just a little bit here. Starting in verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to fornication, immorality, sinful passion, lust, evil, and insatiable greed, which amounts to idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, and you also walked in those sins, and you were living among those sinners. But now, verse 8, but now you also put all these things aside: anger, rage, meanness, slander, and filthy words from your mouth. It even goes on to say, stop lying to one another. Whoops, I'm sorry. Stop lying to one another, since you stripped off your old sin nature with its sinful activities and put on your new nature, right? And that's part and parcel with what we have here. Verse 8, though, it says, but now you also put all these things aside: anger, rage, meanness, slander, filthy words from your mouth. So we're going to have a topical study on anger. I just don't know exactly when it's going to fall into the sequence of things, but we're going to talk about anger. And as you know from what we've talked about in the past, there is such a thing as anger that's not a sinful anger. Be angry and yet do not sin. I think the common term for that, most of you would be aware of, is righteous indignation. That's what most people call that, is righteous indignation. And I emphasize every time I talk about this that over 99% of all your anger is not righteous indignation. 99% of it is actually sinful anger. So we want to get away from that. We want to put those things aside. Anger, right, is one that can really get us because, I mean, I don't know. I mean, personally, we all have our own sin struggles, right? But there are things that make me angry. I'm not going to joke about that. There are things that just make me flat out angry. And so I have to deal with that. I have to work with that as a sin problem in my own life. I have to deal with that as a struggle, and I have to take it to the Lord. That's the big thing. The only way you're going to put all these things aside is you have to commit it into the Lord's hands. You have to entrust it to the Holy Spirit. So anger, and then you get to rage. What is rage? Rage is where you let anger is basically just take, you know, it's gone ballistic on you, right? So you're not just angry anymore. You've gotten to rage. You've gone ballistic. Meanness, I mean, that's an interesting one because that's not exactly the same thing as anger. Meanness, have you ever known anybody that was just mean? Yeah. Oh, I heard a lot of yes. Wow. Okay. I figured I'd give one or two, but I heard a lot of. There are some people who are just mean, and I think, you know, when we get to a lot of that, I think that some of that comes not from necessarily a place of anger, but actually from bitterness. that there's something that's happened to them where they've allowed a root of bitterness to fester, and it's turned into this. They just have a mean spirit about them. They just are mean to people. And that could be really a challenge, especially if it's somebody you have to deal with on a regular basis. Yes, ma'am.
If you deal in the political realm,
Yeah. You get into politics. In fact, I know it doesn't matter. It doesn't even matter if you're in the same party or not. I mean, I think if you look up politics in the dictionary, it should probably have that listed in there. People are mean to one another, and it's unbelievable. Oh well, we haven't gotten to slander yet. But meanness. There are some people that are just mean. We should be putting that aside. Is there any reason for a born again believer in Jesus Christ who's already received the salvation grace blessings, which we've talked about are many, but not on top of that, you're receiving grace upon grace in your life today. God has provided for you a life of abundance, and I'm not talking about that. You've got four cars in your driveway and you live in a mansion. I'm talking about spiritual abundance. You are provided for in an abundant way by God. Is there any good reason why we should walk around being mean to others? There is not. There's no reason. I mean, if you really understand how graced out we are, right? How amazing God's grace is, there's no reason for you to be mean. Now, anger and rage, those things, again, in my opinion, anger is something that we have a sinful reaction to something that happens. Rage is where we let it fester, right? It becomes full-blown rage at that point. Meanness is just, there's a spirit of that. There's no excuse for it. Slander, again, that should be listed under politics as well, right? But slander is something, what is happening with slander? Now verbally, right? Verbally, we're getting engaged in a process where what are we doing? We're tearing somebody down. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. When somebody does this, what are they doing? They actually, a lot of times slander comes out of a place of insecurity. And what they're doing is they're tearing somebody else down because they think by tearing them down, they're going to be building themselves up. If God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. You ever heard that before? If God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. If you try to somehow elevate yourself by tearing somebody else down, you haven't gone anywhere, have you? You haven't gone anywhere at all. You haven't really gained anything at all. And remember, you know, God's going to promote us at the right time as well. That's something we got to be waiting for. But slander comes from insecurity. It comes from a position of trying. We don't feel good about ourselves for some reason. We try to knock other people. You know, I mean, if you look at it, if we get into relative righteousness, if we start having a discussion about relative righteousness, I can find a way. I'm not saying this out of arrogance, by the way. I'm saying it because it's where you don't want to go. I can find a way to convince myself that I'm better than every one of you. Because what I do is I pick a particular thing, right? I pick a particular thing and say, well, they do this and I wouldn't do that kind of thing. And when it comes to relative righteousness, you can convince yourself all day long. But the truth of the matter is, what is relative righteousness worth? Zero. Nothing. It's not worth a thing. Relative righteousness is all filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. It's all filthy rags. The only righteousness that matters is God's righteousness. And we have not only the imputed righteousness of God, which we received at the moment of salvation, the moment we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we received imputed righteousness credited to our account, positional righteousness, if you will. But God also supplies, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the ability to have a walk that is righteous, with godly righteousness. We're not talking about relative righteousness. And if you're humble enough to walk that way, you're not sitting around trying to figure out how you're better than the next person. That's what, remember when the disciples were like, who's the greatest of us all, right? Yeah, well, the least will be the greatest, right? I mean, it takes humility to truly walk that way. And then filthy words from your mouth. Now, that's an interesting one, right? Because I work in my secular job, I work around military people. Do I need to say more? I've heard some things that you probably have never heard before. I've heard some, they come up with some creative curse words that you probably, Derek probably has, but a lot of you haven't. There's it's unbelievable some of the stuff I hear. I got to tell you, sometimes it's tough to hear all that, but I've learned to kind of let it roll off my back, right, and not really let it bother me that much, because it's one of those things where they're just, that's for many of them. I got a friend, I've been a friend of mine for, I don't even know now, 30 years, maybe, yeah, 30 years, and he's an unbeliever. I pray for him all the time that he'll come to know Jesus as his Savior. He's an unbeliever, But he told me one day, and I think he was serious about it. He told me one day, if you told him he can't say a curse word, he just have to stop talking. Because he can't, I don't think he can say one sentence without a curse word being in there. And that's just his vernacular, you know. That's a shame, isn't it? I mean, really, there's no reason for that. But filthy words, I mean, what kind of a witness is it when we're spewing out that kind of stuff? What kind of witness is it? And it's interesting because I don't know if you've had this happen or not, but I'll find myself in situations. I've had this, like, give you a good example. I was sent to a military base and that we were working on a particular comms problem. And we're sitting there working on this whole thing. I mean, it's just curse word after curse word just flying around the room, right? And every time I talked, I never said any of that. And I was very calm, and I never spewed out any of that kind of stuff in the conversation at all. I mean, after a little while, they kind of figured something out, right? They figured out, wait a minute, he hasn't been joining us in this curse fest of ours, you know? And they kind of start to wonder if there's something different. That can be a witness in and of itself. But what do we really do? Now, I this is one thing I'll say that we'll close here in just a minute so we can get to communion. But I pointed this out before. This is instruction for believers as they're growing in the faith, right? So I ask you this question, and some people answer it differently. I'll give you my faith conviction on this. Let's say you got a guy who's, I'm just going to pick on New York City. You got a guy from the Bronx, right? And he's just, his language is just constantly, you know, he's saying all kinds of the F word and SOB and whatever else, right? It's just all coming flowing out of his mouth. And at some point, he hears the gospel and he gets saved, right? And then he sits down after he understands that he's placed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he starts to say a prayer to the Heavenly Father. And when he does, there's curse words in it. Let me ask you a question. Can that prayer be pleasing to God? My faith conviction is the answer is yes. Because he knows that individual's soul. He knows that they just got saved. He knows that they have not received this kind of instruction yet. And so when they go and they open up their heart and they pray to God the Father and those words are in there, God the Father can look past those words. He knows their soul better than you do and better than I do and better than he does, that individual does. The reality of it is, filthy words are just bad because that's a bad witness. That's a terrible witness. If you're just walking, I mean, what you're doing is you're just acting like the rest of the world, aren't you? You're incorporating the world into who you are rather than it being the other way around. We don't need to be involved in any of that kind of thing. So this is really important. The reason I highlighted this is because the next couple of verses really talk about, you know, the old self, new self, and that's where it really gets into it. Our old self wants to do all of these things. Our old self wants to do all of that. The old sin nature wants to do all of that. But the reality is we're a new creature. We have a new self that's been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And we really should be putting on our new nature, right, and walking according to that new nature. But as believers, we can choose to succumb to the sins of the old nature, can't we? We shouldn't. All right, well, let's go ahead, since it's Communion Sunday, let's go ahead and close in prayer. We'll sing our final hymn and then get to communion. Heavenly Father, thank you that we've been able to make our way through this wonderful book, 1 Timothy, verse by verse, and look at all these things. Thank you for the chance to go back and read through those verses. I look forward to the review that we're going to do on all of this. Father, I thank you that your precious word just continually feeds our souls, nourishes us, gives us strength. It's just an amazing blessing to hear your word, whether it's in a class setting like this or when we're reading our Bibles, whatever it might be, your word is just so precious. And we thank you for it. We thank you for preserving it so that we would have it today. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand it. We thank you for the opportunity to sit in a Bible class like this where we can look at principles and points. These are all blessings for all of us. So thank you for your precious word, Father. We ask that you would help us to dwell on what we've learned, not to just walk out the door and forget about it, but to dwell on what we've learned as it begins to shape the way we think. The things that we do, the things that we say. We were just talking about the scripture of the week. We should not have filthy words coming out of our mouth. That's something that your word instructs us on. Help us to follow and abide by these things day by day. We know it's a process. We're being transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's a day by day process. But help us to allow your word to do what it does so well, to change us, to transform us into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we're going to close with a final hymn before communion. We're going to sing, Come Thou Fountain.